In present times, the dangerous and seductive seeds of anarchy are being sown with increased regularity. Militant groups such as Antifa employ various protest tactics, including vandalism, harassment, and physical aggression. How many of you are familiar with Antifa? Rather than gaining power legitimately through peaceful democratic elections, militant activists embrace lawlessness and encourage civil unrest. Politics aside, what does God think of this? More specifically, as the Lord of all creation, per Colossians chapter 1, how does King Jesus govern the universe today? And the answer in Scripture is that he does so in part through the providential appointment of leaders. That's exactly what is stated in Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. It is also what is communicated to us in Romans 13. If you have a copy of God's Word, I would ask that you would join me in Romans 13. How does God maintain some measure of law and order in the sin-cursed world today? How does the Lord keep things from getting completely out of hand? How does the Lord of the universe, in some measure, restrain sin and keep sinners from a full expression of their depravity? Well, as I've noted, God works in many ways, and he is always at work in his universe. And he providentially, through the invisible hand of providence, appoints certain individuals in various contexts to act, as it were, on his behalf. This is what we would refer to as delegated authority or delegated leadership. God ordained positions of authority. Again, when we say God ordained, we are saying that it is God's will, it is God's plan for certain individuals to function in a specific way in order to do the very things that God would seek to be done. Leadership at any level is a sacred trust, even for unbelievers in God's common grace, as we will see this morning. So the goal of this message, before we talk specifically about the church, I want to show you how King Jesus governs the universe. And when people serve in these roles, the question is, well, who died and put you in charge? By whose authority? What right do you have to exercise that level of leadership? Specifically, we are going to look at the God-ordained authority structure in three spheres of life. We are going to consider society at large, the family, and the local church. Okay, society, the family, and the church. Now, God has given specific instructions both to those serving in these God-ordained positions of delegated authority, and he also addresses those who would be functioning in a subordinate role. And I reminded you that when the authors of Scripture wrote Scripture, the human authors, being moved by the Holy Spirit to write the very words of God, that they did not write with modern highlighters. So one of the ways that the Holy Spirit emphasizes the significance of something is by repeating it more than one time. And so what we're talking about here, because we see that these instructions, both to leaders and to those in subordinate positions, are instructed specifically and directly in multiple passages tells us something of the importance of the subject. I'm thinking of passages of scripture, by the way, such as 1 Peter chapter 2 and chapter 3. I'm thinking of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 to the middle part of Ephesians chapter 6. Similar instructions are given again, a third time in the book of Colossians, end of chapter 3 through the first part of chapter 4. So God, in order to restrain sin, and in order to maintain some level of law and order, has appointed various structures of authority in society, in the home, and in the church. You say, why does God do this? Well, in part because of what is spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33. 1 Corinthians 14, 33 reminds us, for God is not the God of disorder or chaos, but of peace. Let me ask you this, if you're wondering, when you talk about laws, when you talk about authority, you know, perhaps our initial thought is one of, oh man, I don't want to think about that. We kind of have a negative impression sometimes. But let me ask you this. Have you ever driven in a country without traffic laws or signs? India, places, Africa, many countries. Was that a peaceful experience? The chaos that was, everybody just basically driving however they want, as fast as they want, wherever they want, and whatever they want. Where drunk driving isn't policed. Where there aren't honest highway patrolmen. Was it a safe and enjoyable situation? No, we understand when we stop and really think about it that though abuse of authority is something that one has to deal with and respond to in a biblical way, and the scriptures talk about that, but the fact that God actually has established law and order, the fact that he has appointed human leaders to maintain some measure of decency and order in this world should be considered to be a blessing and not a burden. So how does King Jesus govern the universe? I want us to consider, first of all, law and order within society at large. The text that really addresses this well is Romans chapter 13. I remind you that this letter was penned during the height of the mighty Roman Empire. Perhaps during the reign of the godless emperor, Nero. If you think that we have it bad today, the flames of Rome by Paul Mayer provides helpful historical perspective. So Paul is writing to Christians in Rome who were under the authority of this pagan, godless ruler. Very likely it was the historical figure, Nero. How do you suppose God is going to instruct people concerning their relationship to their governing rulers in society, in the secular state? If you're not familiar with Scripture, this is your first time perhaps considering this portion of Scripture, you may at first glance be surprised by what God has to say here. But frankly, even for us who know this passage well, realize because of our sinful tendency to want to be autonomous, how relevant and important it is for us to be reminded of what God has set forth as his plan to maintain some measure of law and order and peace and harmony in this fallen world. Notice the clear-cut teaching of Scripture. Here is what God thinks of groups like Antifa, who are sowing every day in our society, in our country, the destructive and seductive seeds of anarchy. Hear now God's word, Romans 13, verse 1. Let every person, that would be God's will for all believers, yes. But because he's also addressing the state here, it would include everyone. This is God's will, as revealed in his word. You're included in the audience of whom the Holy Spirit is seeking to instruct. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. Again, Honest Abe Lincoln was not the commander-in-chief or the king slash president slash ruler during the writing of this book. This is the Roman Empire. Fierce, powerful, unbiblical in much of its use of strength and force. And yet here he says so clearly that God's will for his people in particular is that we would be model citizens. This will be spoken of again in Scripture in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 12 through 22. You want practical sermon application? We are to willingly obey those in charge. In our context, that would include the president, human judges, police officers. And again, you don't have to spend much time at Facebook or just be out in society to realize how countercultural this is. You say, well, okay, he says we are to submit ourselves to those who are in authority. But what about when those in those positions of leadership call us to violate our conscience and to blatantly disregard the word of God? Well, that is the only time that Jesus expects Christians to push back against the powers that be. So, for example, a Christian doctor could not and should not perform an abortion. You know, there are some places where if you're a doctor, the rules would state that if somebody wants something done, that you're to do it. But this is a case where one could not. They would have to be willing to lose their license rather than to murder an innocent child. A Christian homeowner could not fly the rainbow pride flag over their home. At some point, that may be an expectation for churches, for businesses, maybe even for homeowners. So in unique situations like this, we realize that we must obey God rather than man. That there is the highest authority, and that only when God's word is being blatantly disregarded, where a law would basically force us to do something that would be a clear-cut sin, in situations like that, then God calls us to resist. Of course, we have an example of this in the book of Acts, chapter 5, verse 29, where the apostles and the disciples of the first church were going about preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the authorities, because it was beginning to cause some tension and turmoil within society, particularly because of the unbelieving Jews who were seeking to basically silence those who were saying that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and that he truly is the long-awaited Messiah and Savior of men, they're brought before the authorities and they are commanded to stop preaching the gospel. This would be a violation of human law. And the Holy Spirit tells us that they didn't try to band together and riot. Instead, they turned their backs to be whipped. And they said this. In matters where God's word clearly gives us a commission, we must obey God rather than man. So there are specific examples of legitimate civil disobedience that the Bible gives us. One could read Acts 4 and 5 for perhaps the clearest example of this. But this isn't simply something that believers have had to deal with in modern times or in biblical times. It was also true for those ancient believers during the history of Israel. Most of us are familiar of the example in Daniel chapter 3. So in general, we are to be in subjection to the powers that be. Kings and princes and queens, presidents, police officers, etc. But there are situations where we have to participate in what would be deemed as civil disobedience. Three teenagers were in a context, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And you recall that basically there was an edict that there was going to be an appointed time. Everybody was going to bow down before this graven image of this conceited ruler who wanted to be basically worshipped as a god. And they considered the cost. And they refused to bow the knee. And they could not bow the knee, not because they were insubordinate and proud, but because there was this higher authority. Where God in his word in Exodus chapter 20 said very clearly to his people, you shall not worship any other gods, you shall not serve them, you shall not worship even a graven image or any idol. And so for refusing to bow the knee, you recall that they were thrown into a fiery furnace. Later in the prophecy of Daniel, we have another example where a king was misled by some guys around him who were flatterers, who were basically just those who were craving for increased power and prestige. And they talked the king into passing a law where it would be illegal to pray to anyone else other than their God or this man as God. And there was a bondservant named Daniel. And Daniel had been blessed of God. Daniel was an exile, not in the Holy Land, but God had said, well, there's a providential purpose. Part of it was because of Israel's disobedience that the Jewish people were no longer in the Promised Land. And so Daniel served the Lord as faithfully as he could. He was a faithful, if you will, he was a faithful employee. And God was blessing him. But then there came this moment, this crisis of faith, where he had to either follow the law of the land and sin against God, or to do what God would call him to do humbly but boldly, and to trust God to take care of the consequences. And for not going along with the worldly status quo, God's prophet was not thrown into a fiery furnace. No, we know in Daniel chapter 6 he was thrown into a lion's den. Now, in our contemporary American context, we have not experienced situations like this very often. There has been this unique experiment that is called America, by which one of the central tenets of those who even came to this country and then those who forged the documents that would govern the people of this great land, where we would experience really the anomaly of religious freedom. Where there would be a diversity of perspectives and thoughts, and where the state would not sanction a particular religion, nor would the state punish any religion that was peacefully worshiping according to their conscience. And so we have enjoyed this now since 1776, but for those of you who have been just following the trends, you realize that these blessed days may be coming to an end. The LGBT movement said that, you know, all they wanted was to have equal rights, and so simply all they were looking for was to have the opportunity to come into these partnerships called civil unions. That's what they were fighting for at first, they said, and eventually they were able to convince the powers that be to extend these privileges and benefits to them. But that, of course, was not the end goal. Then the next thing they said, civil unions are enough. We want to be able to marry who we want to marry. We want to have same-sex marriage. And so then the Supreme Court ruled on this and basically has deemed it as being a inherent right to marry someone of the same gender. So you say, well, they got civil unions, they got marriage, so they're happy now, right? Now we're going to go about, country has changed socially, but we realize, no, that this for most is not the end game. Because your convictions of conscience, according to the scripture, still plagues the guilt and shame that these unbelievers feel for their sinful deeds. And so now they are moving to pass legislation to basically make it illegal to state what the Bible has to say about gender and sexuality. In other words, our days of blessed religious freedom may be coming to an end. Some of you are familiar with the recent bill that gained much attention just this last month. It was proposed by a homosexual Democrat congressman. It's a terrible bill that is mistakenly called the Equality Act. The Equality Act, H.R. 5. Basically, if that bill is passed into law, signed by a president, and upheld by a Supreme Court one day, all that God calls us to be and to say in terms of his plan for the home and in terms of his plan for gender and sexuality, to hold such convictions, to state such things, could be considered a hate crime. Adoption agencies that are Christian would be stripped of the ability to place children. We see in Canada and Europe, in some cases, children that are wanting to have surgery, transition surgeries, if parents who oppose such things, believing it to be child abuse, have the threat, and in some cases have even lost the ability to parent their own kids. Let's look back down at verse 1 of Romans 13. As bad as things are today, they were worse in many ways during the time in which Paul, under inspiration, wrote these words. So we've seen the what, that we are to submit ourselves to the governing authorities so long as they are not calling us to blatantly disregard and violate the clear precepts of Scripture. The question then is why? In many places, though God doesn't owe us an explanation, he treats us with care and he treats us like adults. So why are we to submit ourselves to governing authorities, especially since most of them are pagans? I mean, talk about countercultural. And the answer is given to us with clarity and depth here in an economy of words that is Romans 13, 1 through 4. Let's read on. Here's why. Verse 1, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. How does King Jesus govern the universe today? Well, he does so through three structures of authority, delegated leaders. Even here, those who are secular rulers within society at large are actually referred to, isn't this interesting, that they are referred to as functioning providentially in this capacity as a minister of God. Now, when we think of ministers, who do we normally think of? Well, in the New Testament, We would think about pastors. You know, some people don't call their pastor a pastor. They say minister. And I want you to notice that five times that God is brought into the equation. So too many times in human relationships, we forget about ultimately the verticality of the providential working outs of God in this world, that our relationships one to another ultimately reflect something of our response to our Creator God. Elsewhere in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, the Spirit adds this. You can write it down, I'll read it for you. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 3. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, from the top to the bottom, for kings and all those in authority. Do you pray faithfully for governor, police officers, judges, president, vice president, congressman? We're commanded to do so. And what are we asking God for? Well, that they would rule in a decent way, that according to God's common grace, 1 Timothy 2:3, that we, that is Christians, that we may live peacefully and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior. So God governs the universe through structures of authority, delegated positions of authority in society, in the family, and in the local church. And in order to help function in this capacity, in order to maintain some measure of law and order, God gives to each in those categories of delegated authority a specific instrument. God gives a special instrument in order for true social justice in order to be enjoyed. So what does God give to those functioning in this position within secular state or within society at large? The answer is given to us at the end of verse 4. You need to be a role model citizen, Christian. You need to resist the seeds of anarchy that so many unbelievers regularly sow and believe that they're doing a noble cause. No, you are not serving the cause of Christ. The Bible says, Romans 13, you are opposing it. Not just those who are leading the movement, but for those who are part of the movement. But for those who choose to throw off those whom God has put in these positions, what does God give to them in order to help them in this task of governance? Verse 4, Romans 13. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. Be afraid of what? For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. This is not a letter opener, by the way. This is an instrument, this sword in the original Greek would be an instrument that would be used for capital punishment. It confuses me, those who try to claim to have the moral high ground, who promote abortion, the mass termination of innocent children, and who in the same breath say that they're claiming the high moral ground because they value life and are therefore opposed to capital punishment. This is the primary role of government as ordained by God: to reward those who are faithful keepers of the law, and to punish those who break the law. This is what 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 14 also says. So how does Jesus providentially govern the universe today? Well, in society, he appoints rulers. He brings them up, he brings them down, Daniel 2:21. And he calls all people, especially Christians, to submit themselves to governing authorities. And for those who choose to disregard the rule of law, be afraid, because God has given to them for serious offenses, even death penalty itself, the sword. Crime must be punished, or lawlessness and anarchy will reign. And beloved, what we have learned from history is this, that mob rule is no rule at all. It should be duly noted here that the Bible never sanctions personal vengeance. Okay, I know there are many movies today, like Liam Neeson and the Taken franchise, where somebody has something bad happen to them and they take the law into their own hands. No, God does not give the sword for us to go about personal vendettas. That would bring about chaos. Crime and criminals would flourish. Things would go from bad to worse. That's exactly what is said earlier in chapter 12, verses 17 to 21. As a related footnote concerning the sword, there's often a debate within Bible-believing Christian churches about the concept of, is there such thing as a just war? A just war wherein the sword is wielded to punish evildoers and to protect or liberate innocent and or oppressed civilians. Probably the clearest demonstration of this was in World War II. We think about the tyranny and lawlessness of Nazi Germany and the axis of evil. And the answer is that to governing authorities, there has been given this instrument to protect those who would maintain the law and to punish those who would disregard it. So the answer is yes. In God's common grace, God sometimes chooses to work even through unbelieving leaders in order for there to be some measure of peace and order, in order to prevent complete lawlessness from breaking out and enveloping the planet. So we move on now from law and order in society at large to, secondly, we need to consider law and order within the home. Law and order within the home. God is the one who devised marriage. God is the one who came up with the blessing of family. And God's word actually addresses what God wants for individuals and relationships within the home. Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. History testifies to the sad reality that the breakdown of the nuclear family wreaks havoc near and far. Destroy the home, undo the family as God designed, and see what happens. Your grandchildren are beginning to experience the fruit of human beings disregarding the Lord Jesus' governance through the guidelines that he sets forth, not only in society, but specifically now in the home. In other words, from a biblical perspective, most television programs today are anti-family. You realize that, right? Most television programs today are anti-family. Whether you're talking about The Fosters, Modern Family, The Simpsons, or Keeping Up with the Kardashians. Do any of those programs model, encourage, and promote anything remotely close to what God has set forth in his infinite wisdom in his all-sufficient word? Well, let's see. What does God say is his plan in the home? Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4. The Bible addresses far more subject matter than what people often realize. Ephesians 6. Do we have any children here today, dependent children? God has a word for you this morning. Children, Ephesians 6:1, obey your parents in the Lord. Ultimately, this is not about you and them. This is about you and God. Obedience honors the Lord. Disobedience obviously displeases the Lord. Why? Because this is how God has designed it to be. It's not that parents are in any way inherently more important or more dignified than their children. We are all image bearers of God, but in order to maintain some measure of law and order in this world, in order to basically keep chaos from just overtaking the planet, he has put people in positions of authority. And he has also then said, if you're not an authority, then by definition, you are in a subordinate position. And this is part of God's plan. So children, you are called by God as unto the Lord to obey your parents. And not simply to obey them, but to honor them. Verse 2. Honor your father and mother. But you don't know who my parents are. Well, if we think back about what God calls all of us to do in terms of submitting ourselves to governing authorities and society at large, Paul did know who was on the throne of Rome when he, under inspiration, wrote Romans 13. And yet he still called them to subject themselves to those governing authorities. So he says here, not only what you must do unto the Lord, but why. And there's incentive and there is blessing when you follow God's plan. God's plan is always best. It may not seem in the moment to be the expedient and good thing to do, because many times we think when we're, you know, growing up that we know more than them. But he says here, no, obey them and honor them, because this is the first commandment with a promise, so that it will be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Now, the pattern of household passages in Scripture, he not only gives a word to those in subordinate positions, but he also gives a word to those who are in positions of God-ordained delegated authority roles. Here, specifically, the head of the household is addressed. Dads, are there any fathers here? God has a word for you as well. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the fear and admonition, or the discipline and instruction of the Lord. What happens when parents don't parent the way God wants them to parent? When parents fail to instill proper respect for authority, it will have a devastating ripple effect. It's not only what you will experience, the chaos, the grief, the holy heartburn, the sleepless nights, but if you don't do all that you can to do all that God calls you to do to the best of your ability, empowered by the Spirit, informed by the Word of God, God calls us first to love Him, so we do this unto the Lord, but He also tells us to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. So when you take a vacation from parenting and put it on someone else as their responsibility to do, be it a youth pastor, church leaders, school teachers, you basically are demonstrating a lack of care and concern for your neighbor. We have all experienced this firsthand, that when the family comes under attack and succumbs to the pressures, marriages that are broken down, out of wedlock unions, where we have these men going around in our society today who basically function as stud cows, and they are rewarded for their bad behavior. And we see then, I think of a situation in a previous church where there was a home of 6 kids, one mom, 6 different fathers. Many of those fathers incarcerated, all of them nowhere to be found in the life of the children. It not only impacted the home, friends, and the blessing that the home can be, but it impacted the classroom. I talked with school teachers who said, we can't even educate and teach reading, writing, and arithmetic because we are dealing with behavior issues. I hear today from many of you out in the workplace, you're saying, boy, for people under 30 years old, it is hard to find good work today, to find laborers who actually realize that you come to job, you do what you're told, and that in so doing, you receive a paycheck. But many think that them just showing up at the job site is sufficient, and that they should be congratulated and paid and given pay raises. In some cases, the reason why we're having these problems in society, in the classroom, at school, in the workroom, and in the Sunday school classroom, is because of what's not happening. Children who are unruly, habitually unruly, just wreaking havoc. Even in the church, you could have volunteers who realize that kids will be kids and that nobody's perfect, but someone who is habitually unruly, they can begin to frustrate them to such a degree that some don't even want to serve anymore. So this is God's plan. This is how Christ governs the universe today, in large measure, providentially, through delegated authority. In society, we have kings and rulers. In the home, we have parents. And by the way, while I'm on the subject, parents, let me say this to you this morning. We need to make sure that we are practicing what we preach. Some parents, Christian parents even, insist upon their kids respecting them and obeying them when they are in society and even in the church are insubordinate and totally disregarding the God-ordained authority structures in their own life. That is what the Bible calls hypocrisy. And hypocrisy leads to our kids feeling frustrated and would be an example of the way in which we would violate what is said to us in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. So this is God's plan. And it's not easy, is it? So what does God give? He gives a sword to governing authorities. He does not give a sword to parents. Not an option. But what does the Lord give to parents? Another instrument. A different instrument, but an instrument. And the Bible calls it what? The rod of reproof. Let me read some passages. You can write them down as we go. Proverbs 22:15. To maintain some measure of law and order to parents and to children, he says this. Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far away. Now, by the way, the Proverbs are general principles, truisms. Okay, it doesn't mean that if you do everything that it says, that you will always experience everything that it promises. That's not the way that the Proverbs are intended to be interpreted or applied. But they're generally true. These are wisdom principles given to us, and they're inspired. This is more than just a word of wisdom in the Reader's Digest. These are inspired collections of wisdom that we're so blessed to have. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24. Proverbs 13, 24 says this. He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who truly loves him disciplines him diligently. Let me just say this. Good parenting is hard work. It is hard, hard work. It is exhausting. It is exhausting to be consistent. Proverbs 23, verses 13 and 14. I'm not just taking a verse out of context. This is the repeated theme of the Bible. Proverbs 23, 13 and 14. Do not hold back discipline from the child. Though you strike him with the rod, he will not die. You shall strike him with the rod and rescue his soul from Sheol. Now, some of you are saying, based on your context, where the Bible was misapplied and abused, I hope the preacher gives a few words of qualification here. So lest the word of God be twisted, let me quickly say this. The Bible never condones sinful anger. The Bible would never permit genuine expressions of child abuse. Children are near and dear and precious in the sight of the Lord. So what should we do? Well, wisdom would tell us, parents, that in order to calm ourselves down, that's important, right? The heat of the moment. A sibling does something so awful to your fellow son or daughter that you're like, I can't even believe that they're my offspring sometimes. And then we think about the things that we think and have done in our past. So in order to calm ourselves down and in order to instruct the heart, we should begin with heartfelt prayer. So I don't want to discipline, give consequences when I don't have my own mind. I want to be in the spirit, not in the flesh. So in order to do that, I'm going to pray and I'm going to provide informative instruction. That's instruction around God's word, because we're not simply involved in trying to put out Pharisees who are just doing external conformity to laws, but we want from the heart God to transform people from the inside out. So we provide informative instruction before we proceed with corrective discipline. Okay, informative instruction should precede corrective discipline. Now, there are so many things I wanted to say on this. I won't have time in this just overview message to do so. In your notes, I've given you 4 or 5 helpful resources for biblical parenting, biblical grandparenting. And I would encourage you to purchase any of those books that could be helpful to you in your high and holy calling. We move on now from law and order in society at large to order in the home, to finally law and order in the local church. Law and order in the local church. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews 13. So we have a comprehensive word from God. How does Jesus govern the universe today? In society, in the home, and now in the Lord's precious church. Now, I don't have time to dive deeply into this today, but we will certainly do so in future weeks. But I thought, before simply beginning with a message on how Jesus rules the church as the Lord of the church and head of the church, that we needed to step back and realize where this fits into the overarching plan of God for this universe and this fallen world. So let me try and distill everything that the New Testament has to say on this subject into one sentence. Okay? Now we're talking about law and order within the church. What does the Bible have to say about this? Spirit-filled Christians will voluntarily place themselves under the spiritual oversight and watch care of divinely called local church shepherd leaders. Okay, I'm summarizing like 20 passages in one sentence, so you'll excuse its length. Let me say it again to you. Spirit-filled Christians will voluntarily place themselves under the spiritual oversight and watch care of divinely called local church shepherd leaders. Do you believe that? I want to warn you of everything that the Bible cautions us. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 1 says this. Proverbs 18, 1. Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. Whoever pulls away from the structures of authority that God has set forth in life seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. As difficult as it is to deal with temper tantrums in children, you better believe that in life there are also such things as adult temper tantrums. You know, I'm going to take my marbles and go home. Well, when somebody breaks out in this manner, it needs to be addressed in a biblically firm yet loving manner. What we're talking about now is not rocket science, okay? If you're a Christian, by definition, you are a sheep, right? And what do sheep need in order to flourish? Shepherding. So my question to you, does your life demonstrate this biblical understanding? Do you welcome spiritual oversight and biblical direction from human shepherds? This is not my plan for the Lord's church. This is how Jesus set it up to be. And that is why we have passages of scripture like Hebrews 13, 17, 1 Peter chapter 5, Acts 20, 28 to 31, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, 5 through 7. Are you beginning to see a pattern here, friends? That every sphere of life involves delegated authority, and that it is by divine design. That is why we are looking at the Bible. This is not my opinion, this is God's word. That is why you bring your Bible to church, to make sure that what is being spoken of from the pulpit is actually from the mind of God rather than some invention of man. Notice Hebrews 13, 17. Now we're not talking about society, we're not talking about the home specifically, we're talking here about the local church. There's a word for those who are sheep, and there are words for those who are in church leadership. Hebrews 13, 17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account." Every child you add to your family is another sacred stewardship of which you will give an account to God for the manner in which you shepherded them. The same is true in the local church. For every additional member, there is an added responsibility, privilege, and burden of watching over the soul, the spiritual well-being of those who have been entrusted to your care. Obey them, submit to them. Same rules apply. If they tell you to do something that's unbiblical, obviously then you have an obligation not to follow, clearly. But he says, obey them and submit to them. Why? Because they keep watch over your soul as those who will give an account. Who are the pastors and elders going to one day give an account to? To God. To Jesus. And how highly does Jesus view his blood-bought church? How highly are you treasured in his sight? Greatly. And he says, look at the end of verse 17. Listen, let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Don't make their life needlessly difficult. Why would you do that? It's hard enough. Life is hard enough. There's enough difficulties and struggles just by living in a sin-cursed world that one will have to deal with, from cancer situations and everything in between. I wanted to take you to 1 Thessalonians 5. I'm out of time, so I can't do so. But if you write that down, you can read it later on this week. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 13. Again, there's a word to those in God-given positions of authority, and there's also a specific instruction about how you ought to respond for those of you who are in a subordinate position. Again, these texts are so clear, they require very little explanation. But this is one of those places in the Bible, what we're talking about is so easy to understand, but it is so difficult to apply. Impossible to do so if we're walking in the flesh. You feeling me? So now the question, what instrument does the Lord of the church give elders and pastors to help maintain biblical order within the body of Christ? And the general answer is what? The Bible. The perfect law of Christ. So we kind of give, a bunch of Bible thumpers in that church. Well, if it's being done in a merciless way, driven by selfish purposes, then yes. But it's the job of the shepherds to sometimes say to somebody, look, you are out of line. And you point to, is this what's been going on? Confirm the facts. Is this what God's word has to say about the situation, whether it's a doctrinal diversion or whether it's moving from something by way of life, our actions, our words? You recall in Titus chapter 2, Paul says to a young pastor, he's supposed to speak on biblical manhood and womanhood, and it is more difficult to do so in the 21st century than it was in the first century, but it wasn't easy to do even back then. And you'll recall, after giving the instructions, older men, older woman, younger woman, he says to Titus, in Titus chapter 2, verse 15, this. He says, "These things speak with all authority. Let no one disregard you." And Paul commends the church at Thessalonica. He says, when you received the apostolic word of God, you received it for what it really is, not a word from men, but the holy, infallible, inspired, inerrant, and sufficient word of God, which performs its work in those of you who believe. So the general answer of how God maintains law and order and the instrument that he gives to accomplish this is the Bible. But the specific instrument is biblical church discipline. Biblical church discipline. Unrepentant, unruly, renegade sheep are to be removed from the fold after the steps of Matthew 18, 15 to 17 have been patiently and carefully applied. You know who spoke the first word on church discipline in the New Testament? Matthew 18. Who said that? Who set that forth? Jesus. Is Jesus not the Lord of the church? Does Jesus not know what's best for the protection of his church and the purity of the witness of the church? So those who are hard-hearted, blatantly disregarding the word of God, there's a process by which the goal is restoration. But if they refuse to follow the word of God, ultimately, Matthew 18:17 says they are to be removed from the church. And that word in God's word would be enough for us to know what God would want for us to do inside the church. But he gives actually specific examples of this elsewhere, such as in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you have a case where you have a situation where there was unrepentant sin in the life of a professing Christian. It was sexual sin. It took the form of an adulterous relationship. The Corinthian church was aware of it, and they kind of looked the other way. And the Apostle Paul got word of this, and he responds to the situation in 1 Corinthians 5. They basically looked the other way. That is the default mode for probably 90% of professing evangelical churches today. We say, well, you know, people do things differently, you know, different places. Are we under the lordship of Christ and the authority of God's word, or are we not? Is this our church or is it his church? And Paul said to them, on the authority of Scripture, the only command is given in verse 13. He says, you are to remove the unrepentant person from your midst. And Paul gives a caution. He says, you need to do this, or I will come there and do it myself. And when I visit, I don't want to come and be having to clean house. I want to come and pastor you and love on you and instruct you in the Lord. Sadly, for many Christians and many local churches, Matthew 18, 15 to 17 and Galatians 6, 1 and 2 might as well be removed from the Bible. We function as if they don't exist. Thank God for the founding of a church built upon the word of God where these principles have been the goal by which church members and church leaders have sought to heed and follow for the glory and honor of Christ. So we go back to the beginning. How does King Jesus govern the universe today? How does he maintain some measure of law and order in this sin-cursed world? And here's the answer. Okay. Order in God's good but sin-cursed earth. How does the Lord Jesus maintain some measure of law and order in the universe today? He does so providentially, through the appointment of human leaders in secular society, Romans 13. He does through parental authority within the home, Ephesians 6. And he does through pastoral authority in the local church. That's Hebrews 13, verse 17. And God, in his kindness, in order to assist those serving in God-ordained roles, provides a very specific instrument. For kings and rulers, it's the sword. For parents, it's the rod. For pastors and elders, it's the word of God and biblical church discipline. Is there chaos, disorder going on within the Christian church today? Well, in general, yes. By the grace of God, you know, this isn't a Corinthian church. This is a church that is a blessing to pastor, like Paul's ministry relationship with the church at Philippi. But still, we all need to be reminded of what God would want and the responsibilities that we might have. Concerning this matter, the witness of Scripture is clear. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he or she who resists authority in a sinful manner opposes the ordinances of God. For God is not a God of disorder, but of order and peace. Let us pray. Father, your perfect word is often countercultural, not only in the worldly world, but also within the compromised church. Father, as we have been reminded of these things today, we say, oh, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is oh so weak. Heavenly Father, I would ask for your forgiveness this morning for the times that I have knowingly and unknowingly disregarded the clear precepts of Scripture, when I have acted like my way is better than your way. Oh God, would you replace my pride with biblical humility? Help us to joyfully come under the lordship of Christ and society at large, in our Christian homes and families, and within this, your local church. For those serving in positions of delegated authority, King Jesus, help us to do so in your strength. Grant us wisdom that we do not have in and of ourselves, but that we desperately need to lead well, to endure hardships, and to truly love and care for those entrusted to our care. Oh God, would you help us to be biblically balanced Christians? May your word govern our daily lives in this congregation. For your glory and honor and for our spiritual good, we pray these things, and all God's people said,